Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. We're only going to cover three verses this morning, so surprise, surprise, surprise. But I think that this is a standalone that I don't want to ignore. Here he says in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, but out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." Jesus, here in this passage, is now pressing on with his primary mission. And when I say primary mission, I mean primary before his primary mission, which was to die for the sins of mankind, right? But while he's alive, he's pressing on with his primary mission. And what is Jesus's mission focus? Well, some will suggest that it was to call men and women to repentance from their sinful behaviors. But this was not his focus, at least not directly. He had a focus that would inevitably lead to that end, but it was not what he was focused on. Behaviors from Jesus' perspective were secondary, because behaviors from his view were simply a symptom of a much greater problem, which he really was focused on dealing with. He wanted to deal with the greater problem. It's why he came. We'll come back to that. Others will suggest that it was to preach a message that would change the world, but that was not his focus. At least not in the sense that many think and suggest. Although the message Jesus preached would, and has most certainly had an impact on the world, still having an impact on the world, Jesus did not come to change the world. Like human behavior, the world and its problems were and still are nothing more than a symptom of the greater problem which Jesus came to deal with. So the question we then have to ask is, what I want to talk about this morning is, what was Jesus's mission focus? You know, Luke tells us very clearly here in this passage what it was. He went through every city and village preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus was bringing good news to the people by declaring that God's Messiah, the king whom the scriptures pointed to and long foretold would come, and who the people of Israel had longed for, was now present among them and bringing with him the announcement of his kingdom. Now, many people wrongly teach that what this statement declares is that Jesus was initiating God's kingdom on the earth during his first coming. They teach that as time has passed and as time continues to pass, and as the church steps up and fulfills its calling, that the kingdom of God will continue to be more and more revealed and more established on this earth until it's finally put in place. And then, and only then, will Jesus return and take his rightful place at the head of it all. That idea is that despite what we see going on in our world today that seems so negative, that things are actually moving more and more progressively towards a better world, which will culminate with the kingdom being fully established on the earth and Jesus returning to take his rightful place as head over it all. In other words, the view is that we're moving from a state of disorder to a state of order. Let me just say this as clearly as I can say it. That's bad theology. It's bad theology. This is not what this verse is saying, nor are there any verses or passages in the Bible that support that notion, at least not if those verses and passages are kept within their context. There is nothing in Scripture that supports any notion that the kingdom of God is already here, and that it's steadily growing and steadily being revealed, or that in time it's just going to emerge and overtake everything on this planet as the church and as Christians fulfill their calling and bring it about. In fact, Scripture indicates quite the opposite, right? Scripture tells us that the world will continue to grow worse, not better. We're not moving from a state of disorder to order. We're moving from a state of order which was established in the garden, but which man traded away through willful sin, we're moving from a state of order to greater disorder, and that it will all culminate in the last days, in a period of decay and evil at levels never seen before on this planet. I know that we look at our world right now, it's in such chaos, and we think it can't get any worse. Trust me, the Bible says it can. In fact, it not only says it can, the Bible says it will get worse. Listen carefully to what Scripture actually says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. None of the kids in here are, right? Not disobedient to parents. Okay, good. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. That is an incredible list. You know, we look at our world and we see so much of this already happening in our world, but Paul is talking clearly about the last days. He's saying it's going to culminate with these kinds of things that are occurring at a level in our world like we've never seen. And I find it interesting because the verse begins by simply saying, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times, they will come. Right there, that statement alone says we're not moving from a state of disorder to a state of order. We're moving in the wrong direction, is what the verse says. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we're told, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You know, one of the things that I'm attuned to today is how the church right now is being given over to so many speculations, so many vast ideas. And I can't help but to think of this verse of how even within the church of God itself, how easily we get pulled away from truth. But here again is this idea that as time passes, things are not getting better. They're actually moving in the wrong direction, even spiritually. 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Again, wrong direction. Chapter 17 and 18. I just recreated the book of Jude, right? Jude verses 17 and 18. Jude verses 17 and 18, but you, beloved, remember the words which are spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. You know, we read these verses, and of course we think immediately of the unsaved world around us, but the truth is we're seeing it even within Christianity itself. Now, again, the point is not to bash Christianity or anyone. The point is simply to say that none of these verses, and you can do a search of the scriptures, you're going to find they all point in this direction, that we're moving from a state of order to disorder and not the reverse, which the kingdom proponents that say the kingdom is being birthed on the earth already would suggest it is. Or how about what Jesus told his disciples when they asked about the signs of his return? You know, Jesus, tell us about what's going to be the timing of return. What do we look for? And he gives them a series of events, but none of those events that he gives to them depicts a world that's steadily getting more and more godly and with a righteous kingdom, more and more being put in place for his return to rule over, but quite the opposite. You know these words. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 3. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, well, the kingdom will be in place and everything will be in order and godliness will be reigning and righteousness will... No. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. In other words, this is just the start, he's saying. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. He doesn't say the gospel will be preached because the kingdom will be in place. He's saying it's going to be basically a witness to the nations in light of where the nations have gone, in light of where the world has gone. The contrast will be stark. And of course, any honest reading of the book of Revelation will make clear that the kingdom of God will only come when Jesus Christ himself returns and personally establishes it after personally purging the world of evil and rebellion that will exist, that will be in existence when he returns. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." Now why would he strike the nations if the kingdom's already in place? There's no reason for him to do that, but he does. "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It's clear. Jesus won't be returning to a kingdom that's already in place. He'll be returning to remove the corrupt kingdom of man that will be in place, that will culminate with the Antichrist kingdom, and replace that with his own righteous kingdom. But he will be doing that. It's not something that will be here, but it's something that he will do. Listen, the very idea that the kingdom of God is already here and growing is a false and unscriptural theology, and yet it is the theology that's held by many Christians today. In fact, this is the theology held by many Christians who are serving, and please, you know, I was told not to caveat this, but I'm going to caveat it anyways. This is going to seem like I've scripted this message based on events that have unfolded in the last week and all the rhetoric that's out there. This message was already being worked on long before this began to happen, so you guys know that. And so it is a tough message this morning, and I'm just going to say that, and I'm going to step on some things I typically don't do, but I would just ask you to listen to what I'm saying, okay? Don't react to it. Just listen to what's being said. But this is the theology that's held by many Christians who are serving a government today, that especially among those who are serving even in the present administration. They believe that we as Christians must take control of government and change laws so that the kingdom of God and the morals of the kingdom can be fully implemented first in our country and then ultimately in our world at large, so that Christ can ultimately return and take his rightful place ruling over it all. There's an entire well-developed theology that promotes this idea and its influence on present-day Christian thinking, especially American Christian thinking, is far-reaching. It's known by a lot of different titles, but the most common name of which is the Seven Mountain Mandate. Maybe you've heard that term before, maybe you haven't. Maybe you're not familiar with it or with the formal title, but I can almost guarantee you that you have come in contact with the ideas promoted by this theology, and you've even possibly been influenced by it in your own thinking to some degree. Now, let me define it a bit for you. Those who ascribe to the Seven Mountain Mandate believe that in order for Christ to return to the earth, the church and Christians at large must take control of what they believe to be the seven spheres of influence. The seven spheres of influence in society, and we're to take control of that for the glory of Christ and for the full establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, the seven mountains, which they also refer to as pillars, shapers, molders, or spheres, which they believe Christians must control, influence, and establish, are the following: education, religion, family, business, government slash military, right? All part of one. Arts and entertainment and media. These seven sectors, they believe to be the key areas of society that mold the way everyone thinks and behaves, which I can't argue with. These are shapers in so many ways in our society. But because of this, they believe that for society to change towards righteousness and for God's kingdom to ultimately be established on the earth, they believe that these seven mountains must be transformed by Christians. The seven mountain mandate says that it is the duty and it is the responsibility of all Christians to create a worldwide kingdom for the glory of Christ by invading, that's a term they will use, invading the culture, occupying these mountains, and transforming society. They believe that we as Christians and as Christ's church on the earth have the principal mandate of dominating the world culturally, politically, and spiritually through the transformative implementation of biblical principles and moral laws. And even in its most extreme interpretation, through the implementation of the associated punishments prescribed in the Old Testament for violating those laws. Now, you might laugh at that, but I had a conversation with a brother in the Lord not all that long ago who on Proverbs 22 verse 15, where it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod of correction will drive it far from him, went into an entire dissertation that this applies to society, and the reason we are the way we are is because we're no longer disciplining people in our society. Then at first I thought, well, what do you mean by that? And I kind of probed that a little bit. And he says, well, we need to do what the scripture says. We need to beat it out of them. We need to beat unrighteousness out of them. And I thought I was having a conversation that I was just missing the point. And so I probed a little bit more and the conversation became very clear. He went back to the 1700s when we had the whooping posts and everything else set up in communities. He said, we didn't have the problems we have today when we had those things. And we need to do those things. And I just kind of told him, I said, well, I'm not looking to, you know, start putting chains on the trees out here to whip people into righteousness. But I'm just saying this kind of thinking is out there and we laugh at it and we snicker at it, but the truth is it's there. Now, you might be skeptical of what I'm saying here and think that I'm overstating things, but this is more ingrained in American Christian thinking today. Not necessarily all the extreme forms of it, but the very premise of what I'm talking about is more ingrained in Christian thinking today than you might realize. While the formal title Seven Mountain Mandate might not mean much to many Christians, the influence of this movement and the influence of many people within this movement are all around you and even widely accepted by a growing number of undiscerning Christians. Now, you might be familiar with the name of a guy by the, and I don't name call, just so you know, you need to know this for background on this, but there's, you might be familiar with this name, Lance Wallnau. Does that ring for anybody? Lance is popular today. And in fact, his social media posts are growing in popularity today because he deals with spiritual political commentaries on this kind of idea. But what a lot of people don't realize that he's one of the preeminent speakers that promotes this movement. In fact, he's the one who actually coined the term Seven Mountain Mandate. He believes and he teaches that this mandate was given to the church by Jesus Christ when he gave the missionary commission to his disciples of go and make disciples of all nations. And what he suggests is that in large part, that commission had to do with societal transformation. And he then goes on to reason that since present-day churches already have a God-established strategic presence in every nation in the world, that it is our mandate to concentrate on influencing the systems, the societal mountains, if you will, within these nations where we live. However, from Mr. Wallnau's perspective, the problem is that Christians are not currently influencing society outside the church to the degree that we should be. And as a result, he says that Christians have left the mountains susceptible to the gates of hell, which are spiritual portals, he would argue, of satanic and demonic influence and control over the kings, who he refers to as the influence shapers of those mountains within those societies, within those nations. And what has to happen from his perspective is that we, as believers and as the Church of Christ in this world must step up and move in proximity to the gates of hell by positioning ourselves in such a way where we can infiltrate and exert influence on these various societal mountains and on the influence shapers of those mountains. And since every believer can't position himself at the top of every major mountain, each of us must individually find our particular smaller peak within our local communities, within our spheres where we are, and be leaders in that realm, in the local community, in the school system, in local government, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Again, I know that maybe hearing this seems, it can cause some skepticism. You know, I don't buy this. This is just some Christian conspiracy theory, but it's not. It's not. This is a very real, a very well-developed, and a very widely accepted theology, even though a lot of Christians don't realize that they're being influenced by it in their thinking and in their spiritual worldview. I mean, a lot of what this theology teaches are things that appeal to our righteous nature in Christ, right? I'm not going to argue that. There's things in this that appeal to our Christian righteousness, the nature of righteousness that Christ has put in us. I mean, think about this. Who of us doesn't want to see good and righteous laws implemented in our nation? Or to live in a society where morality is promoted and valued? We all do, right? I mean, that's inherited. When I became a Christian, I suddenly wasn't as interested in all the sinful things that I used to support in society. Things that were, you know, I would vote for candidates that could give me my sin. Now I don't do that. I don't want that. So who of us doesn't want that? Who of us doesn't want to be lights in the midst of darkness? Right? We want to be that. And by our very witness as Christians, we want to be influencers and supporters of right things in our society. And who of us thinks that it's a bad idea for Christians to be involved in government or in the local community in order to represent right things? None of us. None of us would say that I don't want that. No, we do. We want these things. But folks, just because these kinds of things resonate with us and involve right things, it does not make this theology correct or something to be embraced, nor does it make the people who promote it people to be embraced and looked up to for our spiritual thinking. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of people are doing today. I am personally amazed by the lack of a pall of biblically sound Christians and church leaders in particular who just a few years ago were warning their flocks about the dangers of the faith and prosperity teachers who, by the way, in large part fully embrace this particular theology because it fits along with it, right? Health, wealth, and prosperity comes along with a kingdom being established on the earth. But now there's even, and I no names mentioned here, but there's even a woman in the White House who's a notable leader in the faith and prosperity movement who's serving as the president's chief spiritual advisor. And suddenly no one's saying a word, just crickets. Why? I suggest to you it's because this theology is getting mainstreamed in our spiritual thinking. How many of you guys have heard of Bethel Church? Bethel is well known for a lot of Christian music that's popular today. Some of it's very appealing. Some of it's spiritually uplifting. But what I'll bet many of you don't know is that Bethel is one of the leading proponents of what is known as the New Apostolic Reformation Movement. NAR is the term. It's one of the leading proponents of this theology. NAR and its proponents like Bethel Church who promote, they're the ones that promote the seven mountain mandate theology. It's ingrained in it all. And they've completely abandoned biblical teaching on the end times, promoting instead the idea of Christians, that Christians have to set the stage for Jesus' second coming by achieving dominion over the world's systems with the belief that Jesus will only return to a world that mirrors the kingdom of God. Some of Bethel's music even subtly promotes this idea, even though many Christians miss it. Take, for example, the song titled, What a Beautiful Name It Is. It's the verse. There's a verse in the song that says, you didn't want heaven without us, so you brought heaven down. Now, without knowing the theology of this church movement or what they believe about these things, we'd likely not think much about what's being implied here. We'd likely interpret it as saying that Jesus, who was God in the flesh had heaven within him and brought it down in himself as he walked among us. And yet when we understand the backdrop of this theology, of those who wrote this song at Bethel, that's what's real, what's really being communicated, albeit subtly, is that Jesus brought and established heaven on earth, which he did not. He did not. Now, in all fairness, and I just want to say this very clearly, I am not one of those people who's just constantly looking for reasons to beat up worship music today. You know, if a song has solid lyrics, it's theologically correct. The honest truth is, and some people disagree with me, and I respect that. But at the same time, if it's theologically correct in the essence of what it's communicated, you know, I just don't have issues with it. And, you know, I often point to the fact that even some of the hymns came from bar songs, you know, that they took in the tunes and they just added words to them that were theologically correct. And there are people who wrote hymns who their theology none of us would ascribe to or line up with. And so I'm not one of those people who just kind of sniffs around every song. And, you know, even with this song, What a Beautiful Name It Is, when I first heard it, it's a beautiful song. Just is. And the better part of the song has tremendous words in it. And we started doing it here. But over time, a number of us began having a little check in our spirits about it. We didn't know why, but there was just something to the song that was causing us to say, there's an issue here. And then when we started to look at it, we began to realize, and we did some looking at the background, we began to realize what was being communicated here. And again, you know, we made some changes accordingly and because we realized it was a bit off, but that's the point. It's a prominent theology that is growing exponentially within Christianity, and it's creeping into the songs that we sing and play, and it's creeping into our spiritual thinking and reasoning and into our Christian worldview in very subtle and often unrealized ways. But you know, I learned something in the Army. I often point this out. I am terrible with orienteering and map reading, which is bad for an officer in the Army, right? And that's why I was a human resource guy, not a combat officer. But you know what? I did learn this. It doesn't take more than a fraction of a degree to be off when you shoot that azimuth with your compass. If you're just a little bit off, when you begin, the off is only this much. But what happens over time is you keep walking down that road, is you get further and further and further away from the correct path. And that's what happens with these kinds of things. And that's what makes this so dangerous. And at the bottom line of this is that at the core, this is theologically and wrong spiritual thinking. There's a worship leader right now who is touring the country, and he's gaining lots of positive attention on Facebook in particular, because it's the only place we really see a lot of things right now on social media. And he's supported by Christians who follow his posts there, and they see him as being used of God in bringing about a new Jesus movement and revival, similar to that which happened in the 60s and the 70s. And in fact, a lot of Calvary Chapel people have become really excited about this guy and what they see happening with him because of their own roots in the Calvary Chapel movement, which was born out of the Jesus movement of the 60s. And the 70s. Now, before I go on, please know that I long and pray for a spiritual awakening and revival in our nation and our world. There isn't a day that goes by that I'm not praying for that. That's just the truth. I am. And there is nothing more I would like to see than for God to pour out His Spirit on this corrupt and fallen world just one last time. That's been my prayer. Just one more time, Lord. Just one more time, because we know we're getting closer and closer to that day when He's going to call the church home. And we know what's going to happen in this world when that happens, and the loss of life that will come. And so my prayer has been for a very long time, Lord, just one more time. Would you do it one more time? I'd love to see that before your final judgment on this planet begins. And I have to some extent long believed that we might very well see this. It could very well happen before the rapture of the church, because it's always been God's historical pattern to pour out grace before He pours out wrath. So it could happen. Some of the greatest revivals, if you go back and look at some of the greatest revivals in history, happened before huge world events where there was major loss of life. One of the largest revivals took place right before the American Civil War. You know, we saw some of the proponents on the battlefields as chaplains serving. And even in the camps, there was revival still taking place as a result. And so I pray for this. I want this. And really, you know, being a part of Calvary Chapel all these years and reading the history and knowing the history of how this movement was born, you know, I just, man, do I want to see a Jesus movement like the 60s and 70s? I absolutely do. Boy, that'd just be something to see. God moving in the hearts. And I've often said, you know, the hippies are gone, but the hippies ain't gone. The world's full of them. It's full of a generation of people who have no bearing. They're just faces, and they don't have any idea of why they're here. They don't know what they're searching for, but they're searching all the more and finding nothing. Hippies haven't changed. They just changed faces and clothes. But they're still amongst us, and what an awesome thing it would be to see God reach in and just one more time touch them. But what I long for, and I want to make this clear, what I long for is true, biblically based, Holy Spirit-initiated awakening and revival, and not some flesh-driven version of it, some false flesh-driven version of revival and awakening. And at the risk of seeming judgmental, I will say to you that this man and his revival that he claims to be spawning is not a true biblical revival. It's just not. I mean, first of all, just a couple of common sense evaluations that we do from Scripture. First of all, his approach is based on defiance and rebellion, which conflicts with the Word of God. It conflicts with it. He is, in many cases, taking his ministry specifically to cities where this virus is spreading and raging at its worst, and defying public laws and mandates and gathering crowds all in the name of Jesus and revival and in the name of the right to gather. This isn't even about living in a community where you believe the restrictions imposed by local officials are clashing with your obligation to worship the Lord. It's not even that. But this is about leaving your own community and in the name of Jesus going to someone else's community and defying civic laws established there. There is no basis in Scripture for doing anything like that. None whatsoever. And God will not honor that which contradicts his own word. And what does his word say? 1 Peter 2:13-17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You cannot willfully disregard biblical mandates of Scripture and then claim God is sending revival. It doesn't work. Second, his approach is based on things other than the teaching of God's Word. Those who lived through the Jesus movement of the 60s and the 70s will tell you that while music and fellowship and other things were an awesome part of what God was doing and what was happening in the midst of that revival that took place, the simple teaching of God's Word what was the predominant thing that was taking place in almost every sector of Christianity, and the hippies were being transformed by it. Men like Pastor Chuck Smith stood on the beaches and taught the Bible verse by verse to the hippies, and all who had listened, and mass salvations began to happen. You know, I was just sharing as Chris was playing an old Maranatha tune in there. You know, a lot of people don't know, but some of those old choruses that we sing today, you know, came out of the Jesus movement, and they're connected to Calvary Chapel, in fact. Some of them came right out of there, and one of the reasons they came out of there was because, of course, hippies came in with all their instruments and their guitars and everything, and Pastor Chuck wanted to reinforce the message of Scripture, and so he said, well, why don't you take these songs and put them, you know, these passages, and put them to Scripture? And so you have all these choruses that we sing today, not some of the modern stuff, some of the stuff that dates back that I remember back, you know, in Custer's day, but no, I'm kidding. But back in the 70s and the 80s when I first came to Christ, you know, that we were singing, but they came because they were based on Scripture, and they literally were Scripture that we were singing. And we were doing it to memorize it. So it came based on Scripture. This revival, it was nothing but about the Scripture being taught. You know, there were programs like the Lay Witness Mission Program that began springing up. I used to be a part of that in the early days of my salvation, where teams of believers would go into churches that were dead and dying, and they taught and they preached God's Word, and they gave witness from their own lives of what Christ had done, and churches were revived. Dead churches were revived. The Jesus movement was truly a revival that was born out of and established upon God's Word, not on things other than that. All true revivals, I'll say this again, All true revivals are born out of and established upon God's word and not on other things, regardless of how spiritually edifying those other things might seem to be. But a close and honest examination reveals that this is not the case with what's happening with this guy and his supposed revivals that are taking place, nor has it been the case with many supposed revivals that have claimed to be taking place in recent years. In fact, instead of the Word of God being preeminent in these events, it's being minimized and replaced by other things. I believe that we're a people who are living in a day very much like the days that God spoke of through the prophet Amos. Here's what Amos 8, verses 11, 12 says. See if this doesn't resonate. Amos 8, verse 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. There is no greater famine than the spiritual famine that comes from an absence of God's word. There's no greater famine, and the absence of God's word never leads to an awakening and revival. Never leads to it. It leads to nothing more than a desperate state of starvation where people try to fill their spiritual void with all sorts of junk that excites the flesh, but never satisfies or truly sustains or gives birth to real spiritual life. That's just the truth. By the way, I have to tell you, a former student of mine who's an assistant pastor these days in a church down near Baltimore, when I was out at Scotland School, I hope he's listening to this. He was a terror. The dude was a terror. That's just the truth. He almost scared me out of the job. He's just so tough. But he came to Christ and his life was transformed. And today he's an assistant pastor. It's interesting. I was on Facebook this morning and just kind of scrolling through. And he says, you know, the Lord's been speaking this verse to me. This is the state of our nation today. This is the state of the church today. This is the spiritual condition today. He said, it's Amos 8, 11, and 12. I wrote him and I said, brother, I think the Holy Spirit's trying to say something because that's in my message today. So third, this guy's theology is broken. He is a NAR proponent and a product of Bethel Church. He's seeking to bring about revival as a part of the Seven Mountain Mandate, seeking to invade and occupy the religious mountains to set the stage for cultural transformation so that Jesus can return. The true revival is never born out of false and wrong theology. And folks, that's what we're dealing with here. I mean, that's the bottom line. That's what we're dealing with here. False and wrong theology that misapplies statements such as the one we now find ourselves looking at here in Luke. Yes, Jesus did go through every city and village preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. But it wasn't a message of the establishment of an earthly kingdom. It was instead a message of the establishment of God's kingdom in the hearts of men and women who would receive Jesus and his message of hope and grace. This whole Seven Mountain Mandate and spiritual teachings like it are nothing more than broken and polluted cisterns that far too many Christians are drinking from. And it's not only bad theology, it is damaging theology. As one author sums it up, he said this, the theology associated with the Seven Mountain Mandate is dangerous, and it sheds a terribly negative light on Christians everywhere. The Seven Mountain teaching puts a tremendous burden on believers to perform, make progress in their relative spheres of influence, and set the stage for Jesus' return to earth, all without a definite endpoint. Little emphasis is placed on the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The movement is more about staking claims and taking control. The Seven Mountain Mandate is a movement led by false prophets, and it should be avoided and exposed wherever Bible-believing Christians encounter it. Don't be snookered by this. Don't be snookered by this kinds of stuff. Should you be involved in things in your community as Christians? Well, as the Lord leads you. Absolutely. But at the same time, ask yourself, why am I here? You know, why am I here? And I'm going to talk a little bit about that because this gets to the second point. You know, this dealt with the changed world. You know, Jesus didn't come to change the world. He came to change the hearts of men and women by calling them to repentance. And that's the key here. That gets back to that point of, was his ministry a ministry of calling men out of sinful behaviors? No, it really wasn't. Not directly. Not directly. Now, why do I say that? because human sinful behavior was not his focus. The sinful heart of man was his focus. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't concerned with sinful behavior. He most certainly was. But he knew that sinful behavior was nothing more than a symptom of the greater heart issue, which if addressed would ultimately lead to different behavior. By revealing the good news of the gospel to all who would listen, he knew that as men and women gave themselves over to him and to what he came to do for them, that their hearts would be changed and their behaviors would then follow. You see, the Pharisees, they approached it from the opposite perspective, focusing on behaviors in the belief that if they could just get people to do the right things, then it would change their hearts. But they and their form of religion are proof that that approach doesn't work, right? It didn't even work for them, even with their own behaviors. You know, they conformed outwardly righteous to the behaviors. They got their behaviors in line. But Jesus was quick to point out to them that their hearts had not changed, and that was the bigger problem, that their outward behaviors were not genuine. They were masking and covering over a greater corruption that still existed within them. It was the whole point he was making when he said to them in Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, Jesus looked past the outward behaviors, as righteous as they were with the Pharisees, and got to the greater issue. And that was the heart. He said the heart. That's long been God's focus. Even when men lived under the law, a law that they thought that if they just kept it, it would make them righteous in the sight of God. But it was always a law that was designed to reveal the corruptness of their own hearts, which they could not change. You can't change your own heart. You can't change your behavior, but you can't change your heart. And ultimately, your heart will dictate what's really happening in your life. This was something that was deeper, and God knew that this is something that's much deeper. It's a corruptness that's much deeper than the behaviors. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, God speaks, I think, to this very issue. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, it tells us this. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see a greater abomination. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into this wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jehazni, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. It's a word picture. It's a word picture of the heart. The door is to the heart. And to look in it and say, it doesn't matter. Yeah, the outward behaviors are bad. You want to see something worse? Look at the corruptness from which it's coming from. Jesus took it further with the Pharisees by saying, look at this. Your outward behaviors don't look corrupt, but the corruptness of your heart is still there. And that's an issue. I honestly believe it's the reason why there will be a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth before the new kingdom in heaven are established. You know, people always ask me, well, what's the purpose? You know, he comes and he deals with it. Jesus comes back. He deals with Antichrist and his followers, and he establishes his 1,000-year reign, and then they get out, and there's this big rebellion, and then he creates a new heaven and earth. Why didn't he just go to that right away? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that, but I think this is one of the reasons. Think about this. Men are going to live under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. He will physically be present on this earth, walking in righteousness. And this planet will be brought into submission to him, lives being in conformity to righteousness by choice or by force, the scriptures tell us. And yet, at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a rebellion by many who were born into this world during this period of time. Now, some believe that some of those who survived the tribulation or unbelievers will move into this millennial kingdom. I am not of that bent. I believe that there is a seeding out that takes place, that all those who begin that 1,000 years are people who have placed their faith in Christ who have physically survived the tribulation. Now, we'll be coming back too, but we'll be in our transformed bodies. We'll be in a completely different state. But there will be people who survived the tribulation who will go into it, who had become believers. But we know from the scriptures that they will be able to reproduce. We won't be doing that in the new body, but they will be. There will be a repopulation that will be taking place. There will be generations born that will be born into a world ruled and reigned in by Jesus Christ, will be in conformity to Jesus Christ in terms of the righteous behaviors that they conduct, but whose hearts have to be given over to Him. And we know from that rebellion that not all hearts will be given over to Him. They can be there. And as you look at that, this becomes proof that without a heart change, which can only happen as we give our hearts to Christ, the sin issue is not resolved. It's not truly resolved. They will be living proof that it's not about behavior, but it's about the heart. I believe it's one final lesson. It's the period on the end of the sentence of redemption that makes the case that this has never been about your behaviors. This has been about your heart. Because when I have your heart, then your behaviors will be genuine and they will begin to follow as they should. The heart has always been God's focus. And that's what Jesus came. And that's what Jesus focused on. He knew, and He was revealing that while men tried to change behavior, the heart was what really needed to be changed because it was where sin truly resides and emanates from. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 19 through 20, Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Of course, he's dealing with the Pharisees on an issue over hand washing, but his point is very clear. All those behaviors you're so concerned with, those behaviors emanate from the heart. Behaviors will never be adequately addressed without the heart first being changed. And so while Jesus didn't ignore or minimize sinful behavior, He did go after that which could only ultimately change sinful behavior, the heart of fallen men and women. And it is the preaching of the gospel and the good news of the kingdom, which was found in Him alone, which is what ultimately provides the cure for the sinful heart. You know, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ some 45 years ago, I guess it is now, maybe a little longer. And when I look back and I realize this, and I've often said this, I am not the guy I once was. I'm not where I should be yet, but I'm certainly not the guy I once was. But who I have become has not been the result of changed behavior. Changed behavior has simply been the result of who I've become. May I say that to you again? Who I've become is not the result of changed behavior, but changed behavior is the result of who I have become. And who I have become has been the result of what Jesus Christ has done in me when I received Him and received the good news of the gospel, which is revealed in Him. As I received the good news of the gospel, He birthed the kingdom of God in my heart and in my thinking. He made the prophecies of Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah chapter 31 a reality in my life. Prophecies spoken of clearly to Israel, but prophecies nonetheless that are fulfilled in those of us who through faith in Jesus Christ have entered into the new covenant which God is talking about in those passages. Ezekiel 36 verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36 verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart." Oh, praise God for that. "And put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Do you see the order? I'll change your heart, then you're going to do. But I got to change your heart, then you're going to do. And Jeremiah 31 verse 33, But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Written on the hearts. It is the changed heart, a heart of flesh, not stone, upon which God has now written his statutes in my life, which has ultimately changed me, and which is, as more and more of a result, has more and more changed my sinful behaviors. I'd like to tell you I'm there, but I'm not. But I know this. I know he's written it there. And I know that more and more as I yield to him and to the changed heart he's brought within me, because my desire with that changed heart is to live differently now. Not to conform, but to live differently because of the changed heart. Not because I have to, but because I want to. Because I'm not who I once was. But the key has been my heart. The key is your heart. The key to this fallen world is their hearts. And that's all that will transform. And we can't transform the hearts of men, but we can lead them to the one who will transform them. And Jesus was doing that, and he was modeling that for us. He was preaching this. This is what Jesus preached, and it was a message that was being preached even before he arrived. I mean, think about this. It was the very message that was being proclaimed by the angels to the shepherds on the night on which Jesus was born. Then the angel said to him, Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He's born to you. This is the message of the gospel. There's born a Savior who can give you good tidings of joy because of what he will do within you, what he came to do for you. It's the same message that Jesus preached during his ministry on the earth, and it's clearly stated here in our passage, and it is the same message that he has commissioned to us as his ambassadors to preach as well. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." You will note that Jesus did not say, "Go into all the world and take dominion of the mountains of society." Nor did he say, "Go into all the world and rebuke the people for every sinful behavior that they're engaging in." He simply said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," because it is the simple message of the gospel that has the ability to change the human heart, and which in turn unlocks the door to all of the other changes God wants and which we need in our lives. I'm going to leave it at that. You know, do with that message what you will. It was a tough message this morning. I know that. And I rarely point out groups, names, anything like that. I even avoided when I was talking about the guy, trying to stay away from names, you know, because it's not the point. The point is this stuff's all around us. The name, I could name 10, 15. I used to do that. There's no point in it. You know, there's no point in it. But here's my point to you. Know the genuine. Know the genuine of why we're here. Know the genuine of Jesus's message. When it comes to the world that we live in, or when it comes to the gospel witness that we have and the message that we proclaim to people, you know what the genuine really is. Should we be concerned with sin? Absolutely. But my suggestion is be more concerned with it in your own life than you are in everyone else's, right? First. And then secondly, as the Lord leads. But remember this, you can berate people over the behaviors all you want, but nothing's changing until the heart changes. They might conform for a season, but it's not going to last if the heart is corrupt. The real question is, how do we get them to a place where they can hear the one who can change their heart? That's what we ultimately want to do. Is there a place to bring sin into the equation, a discussion of it? Absolutely there is. The scriptures are replete with it, and we should not ignore the scriptures. Why we go verse by verse through the scriptures here, so we don't skip over and cherry pick the stuff that's nice versus the stuff that's tough. It needs to be there. But I'd also argue to you, when you look at the scriptures, in particular in the New Testament, the vast majority of the issues that deal with sin in our lives as believers. Not in the world of unbelievers. It deals with the life of the believer who has the changed heart. And that's a completely different issue. But even with you and me, one of the things I've learned over the years is outward conformity produces not a whole lot of fruit. Inward conformity changes everything. The Lord began changing, you know, even as a believer, has challenged me over the years. I was speaking with somebody this week, and we were talking about the whole concept of sin and even secret sins and things that, you know, the Lord challenges us with. And he shared with me something he was dealing with and had felt he needed to let go of. And we talked about it a little bit. And the thing he was talking about isn't necessarily sin. But we came to the conclusion that once the Lord challenges you on that and says that's not for you, then the answer is failure to obey the Lord becomes sin. The issue is not, but it's the hard attitude that is. You know, I said that in terms of even when it comes to alcohol in my own years and years of drinking. You know, I never really got drunk, maybe once or twice in my lifetime. But the truth is the Lord came to me and said to me, I don't want you to do that. It's not helpful. It's not edifying. I don't want you to do that. And for me, the real challenge became, did that make my taking a drink a sin? No. What became a sin was the fact that I wasn't yielding to what the Lord had asked of me. There are clear sins in Scripture. There are things that are not. There are things that are not even addressed in Scripture that are not wrong. But they become wrong when we choose to ignore what the Lord is telling us. And that's important because that really gets to the crux of the matter. It's about our hearts. It was about our hearts before salvation. It continues to be about our hearts after salvation. And Jesus wants those who have given their hearts over to him. And he has changed our hearts. And now he says, continue to yield that new heart to me. And I'll show you how to put off and to put on. And what a wonderful experience it is. And we do get transformed more and more and more. Now, as far as, and I'll leave you with this, as far as the whole message on, you know, this kingdom being birthed in the world, please do not walk away from here today saying, I don't think you should be involved in anything. That's not at all the message. You know, as the Lord leads you, be involved. We are light and darkness. That's clearly the message. But you know what? We're not there to change the world, but we are there to be an influence on people and to share the gospel with them. I spent 24 years in the Army, and there wasn't a day that went by that I realized that I was a witness to the people that I worked with. I wasn't there to change the Army. I wasn't there to change the nation, but I most certainly wanted to be used of the Lord to change the hearts of those men and women around me that I served with if I could, as the Lord opened doors for me to do that. That's our call. And in that way, absolutely go, you know, and get involved. Go be part of organizations. Go out in the community and serve. Go out and be lights in darkness, but know what your primary mission is. And your primary mission is not to change this world. Jesus will take care of that when he returns. Your primary mission is to go and be a witness of the gospel to them and to make disciples of these people as they come to faith in Christ. Amen. I hope that all makes sense to you guys this morning. It was just a passage I couldn't get past and I needed to stop there today. We'll come back next week. We're going to pick up back in this as Jesus deals with these women who we're going to, Luke mentions these women that are following him. I find that a fascinating passage and we're going to talk about that a little bit. And then we'll move into one of my favorite teachings, the seeds and the sower, which is just one of my favorites in the Scriptures because I think there's so much in that of relevance for us. So why don't you stand? Let's pray.